As you take your Bible now, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. We're continuing our series on the Son of God. We did a series on the Spirit of God, and doing a series now on the Son of God. In the new year, we're doing a series on God the Father. Matthew chapter 27. Come, if you would, to verse 54. Verse 54, Matthew 27. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to see tonight what you would have us to see. Help us to know and understand that we are talking at Christmas time about the coming of the Son of God, and we should be talking all year to others about the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to see what was understood on that day to make these men, these unbelievers, proclaim truly this was the Son of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know the story of the arrest and trial of Jesus, and you know that this was followed by the crucifixion and then his resurrection, but what preceded all that was the resurrection of Lazarus, and then his Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that started the series of events that ended at the cross and the resurrection. But now, Christmas time, I want us to take another look at that story. We have a character mentioned here, who's not given his name, called the Centurion. I looked up, did a little research on that, and a legend gives a name to this Centurion, calls him Lominus, and says that he made this statement because when he inserted the spear in Jesus' side, so he was a blind centurion. And when he plunged the spear in Jesus' side, some of the blood fell on his eyes and caused him to see. Now that's legend, that's not in the Bible, and I'll be honest with you, I have a hard time believing that legend. Well, why? Why wouldn't you believe that? I can't believe there'd be a blind centurion in the Roman army. I'm pretty sure if he was blind, he'd be finished being a centurion. But legends grow up, and they come, generally a legend has a little bit of truth in it, but that little bit of truth gets added to and blown up all out of proportion until it's no longer a true story. So I want us to take a look at this. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is another prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 22 gives us the exact wording of the cross. And that written almost 1,000 years before Jesus came. Now I want to focus on this phrase, this statement made by the centurion where he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There was a movie that came out, I think it was around 1960, if I remember right. And it was called The Greatest Story Ever Told. I didn't know anything about that story, what the movie was about. I remember riding in the car with my family, and I saw that on a movie marquee, and I said, "Boy, that must be some story, the greatest story ever told." And my parents said, it is quite a story. I didn't know what the story was. Later on, I saw the movie, and I don't think it's any secret around here that I like old cowboy movies and so forth, and I saw that this movie had among its actors, Jeffrey Hunter played the Lord Jesus, but among a lot of famous actors in this movie, but one of them was John Wayne. I always liked a good John Wayne Western, and so I'm watching this movie, and I'm watching it, and I'm like, "Where's John Wayne? I don't see John Wayne." And I watched the whole movie, you know, and "Where's John Wayne? I don't see him." And it got down to the crucifixion. And at the crucifixion, The centurion comes up to the cross and says, truly, this was the Son of God. And that's John Wayne. That's all he does in that movie, that one line. Why was it done that way? I have no idea. I couldn't tell you. You know, I'd love to think that he felt so strongly about it and wanted to say that line. I don't know if that's it or not, folks. I have no idea why it was done that way, but that's how it was. But what's far more important than an actor in a movie is what really happened. And I want us to take a look at that. So Matthew 27, let's go back to verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. It says, and they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And that again is from Psalm 22, verse 18, to be exact, where it prophesied that these words, or these events would be taken. They would be gambling at the foot of the cross. And many people are gambling at the foot of the cross today. Gambling with their very souls. They either are going to trust the Lord or they're going to take a gamble in their mind and heart that they're going to do something that impresses God enough that he's going to overlook their sin, allow them into heaven. Most people aren't counting on being forgiven. Most people are just hoping that they've done enough good to outweigh the bad they've done. And that God will say, well, yeah, you did a lot of bad, but look at all this good you've done. Come on in. That's honestly what the majority of people hope for, whether they're Christians or not. They hope that it's going to work out that way. Do you know there is nothing in any religion that promises you that that's going to work? The religions that teach salvation by works, every one of them a hope-so religion. If you do enough good, you hope you're going to make it. And you ought to make it. But there's no promise. There's no guarantee that you will. And when you come to the Bible and you come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't promise you that either. If you do enough good, you'll get into heaven. What he promises you is if you're forgiven and your sins are taken away, you'll be received into heaven because you've trusted him by faith. Look at verse 36. Sitting down, they watched him there. After they had played their game, they had gambled for his clothing. Other gospel writer tells us his robe was very unusual. It was woven without seam from the top to the bottom. And that is indeed unusual. And so they gambled for his garments, and then they just sat down and watched. Now part of that was out of duty, because it was their duty to see that the men crucified did die, and then to take the bodies down afterwards. But part of it was, I'm quite sure, out of curiosity, because they knew who Jesus was, or who he claimed to be, who people said he was, and they sat down to see what was going to happen. Was he just going to die like any other man, or what was going to occur? Then in verse 37, it says, and set up over his head. Matthew implies a Roman set this up over his head. We know from the other writers that it was Pilate who set this accusation up over his head. That was normal, to put the accusation on the cross and tell the onlookers why the person was crucified. And so they did. Pilate put it up there. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now they Pharisees protested to that. They said, don't put there that he's the King of the Jews. You put that he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He being the governmental authority in that area, they didn't have much more that they could say. I'm sure they wanted to say more. But Pilate put the placard up there reading, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Did he do that out of faith because he believed Jesus was the King of the Jews? I'm not so sure he did. There is, again, a legend, and you won't find this in the Bible, that Pilate became a believer. Now, for his soul's sake, I hope that legend's true, but I don't know how I could possibly prove it to you. But here's a very likely scenario. Jesus saying, this is the King of the Jews, and look what we Romans have done to the King of the Jews. Rome reigns supreme. Verse 38 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. It says, then there were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now he's crucified with thieves, but the crowd mocks him. It's interesting, they said, if thou be the Son of God. If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, we would see those are exactly the words that Satan says to Jesus at his temptation. If thou be the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're who you claim to be, if you really are the Son of the Creator and King of the universe, save yourself and come down from the cross. But notice what else they said. In verse 40 again, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot say, if he be the King of Israel. There they're saying, if he is the Messiah, let him come now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. You know they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Well, how do you know they wouldn't? Because they had seen all of the other miracles that he had done, and they didn't believe. They had listened to his word, they didn't believe. Do you remember this morning we were looking at Luke 16 and the man in hell cried out and said, send Lazarus to talk to my brothers because I don't want them to come to this awful place. And Abraham says to that man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. He said, no, if ones came back from the dead, then they'd believe. You know, that's not right. Abraham said, look, they won't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe even if one comes back from the dead. Now, that's true, and we know it's true because, number one, they didn't believe the scriptures. They had the scriptures. These folks knew the scriptures very well. They knew what the scriptures said. And then one did come back from the dead, and they still didn't believe. And had Jesus come down from the cross that day, number one, he would not have fulfilled the Father's will. He would not have accomplished his mission to come to seek and to save that which was lost, to pay for the sins of lost mankind. But number two, these men would not have believed. They had known, and some of them had seen him call Lazarus back from the tomb. They had seen him do other miracles. They didn't believe. They knew the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament, what they would call the law and the prophets. They didn't believe. They heard Jesus' words, and they didn't believe. Had he come down from that cross, they would have made some excuse for it. They would have come up with some explanation. He wasn't really nailed to the cross. The nails weren't really secure. They would have found some way to explain it away as a trick, as an illusion. Well, how do you know that? Because that's what they did with the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and they said, well, you know what? We're just going to tell everybody his disciples came and stole the body away. They didn't believe, though one came back from the dead. They wouldn't have believed if he had come down from the cross. And again, he would not have accomplished his mission. So in verse 43, he says, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. You have to notice that. That's a bit of a sarcastic dig. Let God save him, if God will even have this man. Why, he's such a liar, he's such a fake, he's such a phony. We don't even think God would want him. Why'd they they say that? For he said, I am the Son of God. Now we looked last Sunday night and we looked at where he did say that. He did say, I am the Son of God, and they're quoting him here. He said, I am the Son of God. So if he's God's Son, let God come and save him. And it seems almost as though they were right. Almost. And of course, verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that is exactly the wording of Psalm 22, verse 1. Again, approximately 1,000 years before the cross, the very words spoken in that day, in that time, are prophesied. Why hast thou forsaken me? Many Bible scholars believe that it was at that very instant that, as Paul writes later, he, the Father, made him the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it was at that moment that he bore upon him all the sins of all mankind for all time. And that the Father turned his face away from the hideousness of that sin. The Bible does not say it expressly that way, but I think that's a very good theory. So he cried out, as he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Some who heard him misunderstood. Some of them, verse 47, that stood there when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. Or we would say Elijah. He calls for Elijah. He wants Elijah to come and save him. Now they're referring to Malachi 3:1, where it says Elijah would come before the Messiah came and prepare the way of the Lord. So he's calling for Elijah to come now. Let's see if Elijah will come. Verse 48, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let's see whether Elias will come and save him. I gave him vinegar to drink. The person on the cross was athirst. Jesus said that, Matthew doesn't record it, but the other writers record, he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink. Now, just to drink straight vinegar is not a pleasant experience. They would do that partly to add to the suffering of the crucifixion, but partly to prolong. Actually, taking the vinegar would give them some hydration. It was so distasteful that most would have refused it. So they continue to mock him in that state. They think that they've got him now. This man who has claimed to be the Son of God, this man who has done miracles, this man who has healed the sick and caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and has even raised the dead. This man who goes against the rules and regulations that the Pharisees held as the way to heaven. This man who offers himself as the Savior of the world, well, now we've got him. He's nailed to a cross. What's he going to do now? He got one more miracle left in him? One more thing? One more trick that we'll see him do? But verse 50, it says, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, in the Bible, whenever you read that somebody yielded up the ghost, it means their spirit has left their body. In other words, they died. And Jesus died there. There have been a lot of theories over the years. about Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection. The Muslims say that Jesus never died on the cross. It was Judas Iscariot was crucified in his place, and Jesus escaped. Where do they get that idea? They certainly don't get it from the Bible. And I heard Ravi Zacharias say that he was talking with a Muslim leader, and he was telling him that not very far from where they were talking, Abraham took his son up on Mount Moriah to offer him. And Ravi Zacharias said, he said to this Muslim leader, let's not talk about which son that he took up there. Because the Jewish folks say that it was Isaac, but the Muslims say it was Ishmael that Abraham took up there. But then he said, centuries later, that same spot, God gave his only son to die for the sins of the mankind. Ravi Zacharias said he walked away from that meeting and was getting in the car, and said one of his companions said, boy, I hope God was in that. And Ravi Zacharias said, I hope so too. He was concerned about talking to this man so clearly about the gospel. He said just before they got in the car, the man came up to him. And he didn't know what this Muslim leader was going to do. He said he came up to him and grabbed him by the shoulders, and he said, I think it's time that we stopped talking about whether Jesus was crucified or not and started talking about why. Folks, that is the real question, isn't it? Well, the Bible answers that question. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Romans 5:8 says that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he came at Christmas time. If Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and I assure you he was, if the story is true that the baby was laid in a manger and shepherds came and later wise men came and angels announced his birth and all of that's true, if it's truly a virgin birth, and it is, if all of that's true, would we be celebrating Christmas if it weren't for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus? And I say probably not. Because if Jesus did not accomplish his mission at the cross, if he wasn't crucified for our sins, if he didn't pay for our sins and then was buried and rose again, then we would not have the Son of God. We would have another great man. But that's not the end of the story. Go to verse 50 again. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now pay close attention to that verse. First of all, it says the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Dr. Monroe Parker said an invisible hand reached out from the cross, grabbed hold of that veil, and tore it from top to bottom. The fact of the matter is, this was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. When you entered the temple, you had, as with the old tabernacle, the outer court area, and then there was the holy place. Only priests could enter the holy place after they had made sacrifice in the outer court. But the Holy of Holies, not even the priest in general could enter into there. Only the high priest, and only he on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice lamb. And the people would bring and confess their sins. The priest would go through the ceremony of the scapegoat. Then he would offer the lamb on the altar, and then he would go and make sacrifice for himself. He would come back and make another offering and go and make sacrifice for the sins of the people. On his shoulders were two stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On his breastplate were 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that on his shoulders and on his heart he bore the people when he went into the presence of God. And symbolically, he was atoning for the sins of the people. But no man or woman, even if he were a priest, could enter into that Holy of Holies. But now, with that veil torn in twain, because Christ died for our sins, God shows us that the door is open. Access to God is given, and we can come directly into the presence of God. That's why when you pray, you don't have to come to the church and pray. Now, don't misunderstand me. You're welcome to come here and pray. Glad to have you do it. But you don't have to pray here. And you don't need me or some other minister to help you pray. Again, don't misunderstand. We're glad to pray with you. But you don't need us. You can pray anytime, anywhere. Because that veil was torn in two. Access to God Himself was open. But notice again in verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. The rocks tore in two. In verse 52, there's a statement that's made only in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't find it anywhere else. It says, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, Jesus was resurrected first, but after that, many of these bodies came out of the graves and went into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and appeared to many. How many folks were they? We don't know. But many of the saints which slept, many of those who had died believing in Jesus, after his resurrection, they came out of their graves and they appeared to people in Jerusalem. Now that raises a lot of questions. Who were these people? How many of them were there? And what happened to them after that? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know. This statement in this verse 52 is all it said about this situation. Now I'll tell you what I think. I think that 40 days later, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, they went with him. That's what I think. But it doesn't say that. Say, well, preacher, do you believe verse 52 then? Of course I do. If I reject verse 52, then why would I believe any of the rest of the story? Now, there's an old joke, and I won't take time to tell it. It takes too long. But I'll give you the punchline. Punchline is somebody, you tell the story and it prompts somebody to ask you a question. And you say, well, that's baloney, just like the rest of the story. Now, I tell you that. I didn't tell you the joke. I gave you the punchline because if verse 52 is baloney, how do you know the rest of the story is not? Yes, I believe verse 52. I believe the graves were open. I believe many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared to many. These are not ghosts. These are resurrected bodies after his resurrection. So, well, why isn't more said about that? Well, I don't know. I can pretty well imagine, though, that the Jewish religious authority and the Roman government would like to keep that quiet. We really don't want word of that kind of thing getting around. It would make them look pretty bad. Then we come to verse 54, where we started. It says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now you have to stop and ask yourself a question here. What would cause a Roman centurion, an officer in the Roman army, to make this testimony? Truly, this was the Son of God. Well, he watched him die. That Roman centurion had probably watched thousands of men die. He had probably killed quite a few himself. And I'm not even talking about crucifixion. I'm talking about in battle. But now he's on a detail that is supervising crucifixion, and there he watched other men die in crucifixion. There's no way of knowing how many he had witnessed die on the cross. So what makes him cry out, "Truly this man was the Son of God"? The other soldiers seem to concur. Because again in verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" They feared. We know the centurion said it, but they all seem to be in agreement. They said, "This has to be the Son of God." Now what caused them to come to that? Had they seen Jesus before do miracles? Maybe. Had they heard his teaching before? Possibly. There's a good chance they have, but we don't know that for sure. I think what caused them to say that is found in the verse itself. Take another look. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done." Now, they didn't see the veil of the temple torn in two because they were out there at Golgotha, at Calvary, and the temple was quite a distance away. They didn't see that happen. So what things did they see that were done? Well, they saw him say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and then give up the ghost. And they saw the earthquake that came. They saw darkness cover the earth during the period of the time of the crucifixion, and they saw the earthquake, and perhaps they saw graves opening. Perhaps they saw other things there. Maybe they saw Jesus turn to the thief beside him and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," and say, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Maybe they saw how Jesus reacted to those who mocked him. It was the things that they saw that day that caused them to come to this conclusion. There are others who saw him, upon seeing him, concluded this was the Son of God. And go back to the story of Daniel and the three Hebrews who were put in the fiery furnace. And wicked King Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he sees them and he says to the people around him, "I thought we put three men in the fire." Now, if he said three, the people around him would have agreed that it was three. If he had said 20, they would have agreed it was 20. If he said one or two, they whatever he said, because nobody was going to argue with him. He said, "I thought we put three men in the fire." And they said, "Oh, that's right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's right, Your Majesty. We put three men in the fire." He said, "I see four." Nobody argued with that either. Why not? Because they didn't want to be the fifth one. And he said, "That fourth one looks to me like the Son of God." Now you got to again ask yourself a question. How did Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God looked like? Had he seen him before? No, I don't think so. How did he know this was the Son of God? I'm not sure that I totally know the answer to that, but I have a pretty good idea. We're not going to turn there, but you can later look at Revelation chapter 1 and see how John saw Jesus in his glorified state. I think Nebuchadnezzar saw something like that. And he said, "That's no ordinary man. That's got to be the Son of God." Now, did he know that the God of the Hebrews had a son? I'm sure he did. Why? It's pointed out in the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe when he saw Jesus in that fire, not looking like an ordinary man, he said, that looks to me like the Son of God. And when this centurion and these other soldiers saw Jesus die on the cross, they said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And the things that happened around the time of his death, they came to that conclusion. So each person comes to face the cross. And the truth is, we have to decide which side of the cross we're going to stand on. What do you mean by that? Well, Well, on one side of the cross, there was a thief who believed. On the other side, there was a thief who didn't believe. They were both thieves. They were both sinners. And one of them said, "Do you not fear God? Do you not see that we are dying also along with this man? And we indeed justly?" What do you mean, "we indeed justly"? Because they were criminals. They were guilty. There's no doubt about it. So when you say, which side of the cross are you on? It is, are you on the believing side or the unbelieving side? You're on the side that trusts him or the side that doesn't? And then, do you recognize him? What do you mean, do you recognize him? Do you recognize him as the Son of God? Nebuchadnezzar did, the centurion did, but the Pharisees didn't. They mocked him for saying he was the Son of God. You know what I think is the worst part about that? I think some of them actually knew who he was. And they were saying in themselves, "We've shown you who the real power is. You come here, the Son of God, look where we put you." And I think some of the Romans felt that way too. Again, I think that's why Pilate put that header up above the Lord on the cross, King of the Jews. "You're the Son of God. We'll show you who the real power is in this area. It's Rome." And the Pharisees said, "You're the Son of God. We're the real rulers of Israel." So the question is, do you recognize him? Do you recognize him as the Son of God? And then the final question, of course, is, have you trusted him? That thief trusted him and was saved that day. We don't need to wonder about that. People try to say, well, it's not definite that he was saved. It is definite. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Somebody says, "Well, he didn't get saved because he never got baptized." How silly. What do you suppose was going to happen? He's going to trust the Lord and then hop down off the cross and run and get baptized before he died? It's stupid. "Well, preacher, you don't understand. That was a different dispensation. People were saved differently before the cross, after." You know that's not true. People were not saved differently before and after the cross. People have always been saved by trusting in the Savior, the Messiah. Whether they're looking forward to the Messiah who is coming, or like we in this day, look back to the Messiah who has come. Everybody's always been saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did he believe about God? God promised him a son. And he promised him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Did Abraham know the Messiah was coming? He did. He did. Somebody said to me, a man said to me one day, he said, "Well, you're reading that wrong. You see, Jesus said, he didn't say, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.' He said, 'Today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" That was a question. He was asking him a question. You think you're going to be with me? Again, that's silly. It flies against all the grammatical interpretations you could possibly make of that statement. It's not an interrogative statement. It's a declarative statement. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And just as surely as the man in Luke 16 died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, that thief on the cross died and he was carried by the angels into the presence of God. I mentioned earlier Dr. Monroe Parker. Many years ago, he was preaching here in our church in this pulpit. It was around Christmas time. preached a sermon called God's Christmas Tree. He said, God's Christmas tree is not the tree that you have in your home, beautifully decorated. God's Christmas tree is the cross. That's where God gave his gift. I can't argue with that. Matter of fact, I totally agree with that. So, as we celebrate Christmas, and I think it's right that we celebrate Christmas, but as we do, we need to say with the Romans, truly, this was the Son of God. That's what. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the time we've had together this evening, time to look into your word. Lord, it is my prayer that you would help us take a fresh look at the cross. Those of us who are saved, take a fresh look and realize what it is that you have done for us. And if there's one here who has not yet trusted you, may they stand on the believing side of the cross. May they say in their heart, truly, this was the Son of God. May they pray and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you love me. I believe that you did pay for my sins at the cross. And right here, right now, this Sunday evening, I'm trusting you to forgive me, to save me, to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation as we do just about every Sunday night of the world. As we do, I stand down front. If God's spoken to your heart and you need to respond, don't hesitate, don't wait, just come on. Father, bless and move now in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're singing tonight hymn number 118. 118.